Through 1 Thessalonians, and this particular passage, it's going to help us gain a perspective on how to live tomorrow. Okay, there's a popular but somewhat misguided sentiment that we need to be living for today. You heard that? Now that sounds real good, but no one has ever lived for today. At least no sane person. We all live for tomorrow. Everything we do today has a direct bearing and is guided by tomorrow. If you live for today, if today is all there was, you just think about that for a minute. What would you do? You wouldn't eat, because you can get by today without eating, if today's all there is. You wouldn't work, for sure. You wouldn't bathe. You might not even put clothes on. I mean, it's just today. You certainly wouldn't brush your teeth. What a waste of time. You wouldn't read. You wouldn't be here this morning. Live for today. No. Okay, frankly, I don't know what you would do if you were really just living for today. We all live for tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. And it's what gives meaning to what we do today is the fact that there will be a tomorrow, and we are living for something tomorrow. We are working for tomorrow, and the tomorrows after that. And so, if we're wise, we're going to push our sight, our view, our mind out beyond today and tomorrow, past the next 48 hours. We're going to push our view as far out as we can, as far out as we can see, as far out as we might possibly know, and see what's there. And then live our lives in light of what we see out there. Because that's how we live. For the future. And see, this is what Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at the very first sentence. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brothers. Okay, see what he's doing? He's casting the vision way out in the future. The times and the ages. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit here, he's about to prophesy, he's about to foretell what's going to happen there, and then he's going to give us two realities about that time that affect we who Paul calls brothers. And then he's going to give us a couple of commands how to respond to each of those truths. And so we're going to seek to understand this passage as a whole this morning, and focus on one reality and its associated command, instruction. And then, Lord willing, 7 days from now, we're going to come back here and we're going to look at the other reality and the associated command. This is a fundamental passage here, and we have to grasp it, and we have to hold on to it very tightly if we are to live as we ought today, because this is the long view. This is the ultimate perspective, and it's going to affect how we live today, or at least it ought to. Wisdom says we let it. We live that way until we reach that day, because we're living in light of that day. So just follow along. I just want to read the whole passage, and then we're going to look at the reality that is there and what we should do about it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Okay? The backdrop, the reality, the subject matter, what Paul's talking about is what he refers to in verse 2 as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Okay, so we need to understand what Paul's saying here first and foremost if we're going to understand all the instructions and what he's saying. The first thing we need to understand is the change that Paul makes from verse 1 and 2 to verse 3. Okay. After he mentions the day of the Lord, notice the pronoun change. He's saying, you, brothers, and you know, but then he changes in verse 3, while they are saying. And so we need, and then he picks it back up in this whole dialogue between sleep and drunk and us and they, us and they. Okay, so we need to notice that distinction, and we're going to talk about that. But what does he say about the day of the Lord? Well, several things. One, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to come unexpectedly. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. Okay? Boom. Destruction will come upon them. Which is the whole idea of imagery, the imagery behind thief in the night. You don't expect a thief to come. That's the whole plan of the thief. You're not expecting him. Labor pains on a woman. There's no definite predictor. It's not like you get seismographs, you know, an earthquake, it's building, you know. They just come one day. Okay? Unexpected. But the second thing about the day of the Lord we need to understand is it's unavoidable. End of verse 3. And they will not escape. Okay? The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly and unavoidably. The third thing we learn about the day of the Lord is it will bring destruction. Okay, verse 3. I mean, there's no question. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. And then later on, down in verse 9, Paul mentions wrath. This destruction is not just some desolation. It is on account of wrath, fury, vengeance, burning anger, whatever other synonym you want to use for wrath. This day of the Lord doesn't come at the hand of a disinterested judge, just kind of, you know, here's the sentence. It comes at a personal anger. That's the day of the Lord. And Paul makes this distinction between us and them, we noticed. So if it's not destined for us, whoever the us is, who is it destined for? It's destined for them, those upon whom destruction is going to come. So, day of the Lord comes suddenly, it comes certainly, it comes bringing wrath of God and destruction upon them. Now, Paul didn't coin this phrase, the day of the Lord. He's not the first one to speak of it. The Old Testament and the New Testament are full of this expression. You go out on a Bible concordance program or you pull out your concordance and you look up this phrase, day of the Lord. It's all over the Scripture. It describes times, both in the past and still foretold in the future, of where God especially intervenes on the earth to enact righteous judgment. That's the day of the Lord. That's what it is. It's when God specially intervenes on this earth to enact righteous judgment. I mean, we can think of times past where he has done that, right? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, when the earth opened up and Achan and all his family were swallowed alive into that. Okay, these are days of the Lord. They're not the ultimate, the day of the Lord that is still yet coming, but they are days of the Lord. I put a truckload of references on the outline that's online. You can just go sort through that. All of the different references to the day of the Lord, not all of them, but many of them, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the day of his vengeance, what that's going to look like still yet in the future. It's just simply staggering to read in a row all of the statements of what God is going to do. I don't want to go into that detail here. I just want to simply help you understand that Paul is referring to the day of final judgment. A personal, final destruction of them from which there is no recovery, and it comes because God is angry. The wrath of God. We just can't avoid using that kind of language because it's right here in the text. The wrath of God. So let me just acknowledge here, we've got a wrath problem. I mean, okay, so we're here in Owosso in 2018, and as soon as I mention the wrath of God, we've got a problem. We've got a problem in the culture. We've got a problem in our own minds. So let's talk about the wrath problem. Okay, it's really threefold. The first problem is that the text tells us wrath is coming. That's a problem in and of itself. And this is not merely some Old Testament idea of the God of the Hebrews and the nation of Israel back then, their enemies, etc. This is a very present problem. I just want to refer you to four different New Testament expressions, and I want you to turn in your Bible with me to them. Turn to John chapter 3. John 3:36. And if John 3 sounds familiar to you, it's because that's the chapter where John 3:16 is. That speaks of God's gracious salvation to those who would believe in His Son and His love for the world. But in John's presentation, he includes the full picture. He doesn't leave us without the contrast, because he says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Okay? Turn a few pages to the right to Romans chapter 2. Paul, in this grand exposition exposing of God's gracious gospel, begins with why we need God's gracious gospel so much. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Romans 2, 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Verse 8, "To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrightness, wrath and indignation." That's what's coming. Turn back over to 2 Thessalonians, this second letter that Paul wrote to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, in speaking of those who are cruelly afflicting the Christians in Thessalonica, is seeking to give them hope and a perspective of that far day when God will set all things right. And he says this at the end of verse 7, speaking of that day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. It's plainly expressed. And then in the final revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, which begins from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, an expression of when Jesus begins to pour out that wrath on the earth in a prelude to his physical return to the earth. Just as those things begin at the end of Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, beginning in verse 15, that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And why all this wrath? What is God so upset about? Why is it that he is wrathful? It's not because he's a malicious tyrant. It's because he's holy, and he's good, and he's just. Only a good God would go to such lengths to respond to evil. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's going to respond appropriately. So that's the first part of the wrath problem, is that the wrath is coming. The second part of it is really what makes it such a problem, is that wrath is taboo. No one's talking about wrath. Okay? No one wants to talk about wrath. And they certainly don't want to talk about the precursor to wrath, which is death. And so we just don't talk about that. It's not part of our polite conversation. But listen, if wrath is the thing that is coming in the future upon this world, and no one wants to talk about it so that we might be prepared for it, we got a problem. For how is anyone going to listen if there is some rescue, some remedy, some salvation from that wrath, if no one's going to talk about wrath? Our Western world has effectively removed wrath from the conversation, even seeking to remove death. We don't want to think about death. We want to deny death. We want to stave off death, avoid it, cheat it, sanitize it, however we can. But death is a reality. But many just won't think about it, refuse to think about it, make light of it. We can watch movies about it where death, death, death all the time, but when it comes to our own mortality, no, let's not talk about that. Okay? And so people often live their lives just ignoring that reality. That's what drunk people do. When people are drunk, they're not dealing properly with reality. They're just dealing with what's in front of them right there. You ever watch the show Live PD? For me, it's the drunk people that make that show worth watching. It's like watching a train wreck happening, but you just can't look away. Okay, so this is cameras that follow police officers around on their duty. Drunk people, you see it very clearly, they have a very skewed view of reality. They're acting as if there's no tomorrow. They're acting as if there's no consequences for their actions. And so you're just watching and you're saying, don't say that to the officer. No, don't try to hit him. No, don't run away. Oh, he's tased. He's going to get tackled. They never get away. It never. No sense of reality, that there's a tomorrow for them. But this is how many live their lives. Just kind of in almost a stupor. As if there's no future day of the Lord that is coming. It's been revealed to us. They act as if they don't know. They live as if they don't know. But I'm telling you, they do know. Every one of us knows. And the reason I say that so confidently is, turn back to Romans chapter 1. Paul tells us very clearly that everyone knows God's wrath is coming. Look at the text. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you stop right there, it's like everybody knows. But what happens? It's revealed against those who suppress the truth. The truth of what? The truth of God's wrath, first and foremost. And they do so in unrighteousness because, look, what is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them, and he's speaking about their own conscience. That God gives every person this knowledge of right and wrong and an accountability. And he goes on in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." You look at the creation around, and you consider it in reality. It says to you, there is a God. And he made this world very meticulously and with order. And he made us. There is an accountability to him. We know about God. And we know that there is an accountability. And down in verse 32, it gets even more explicit. Although they know the ordinance of God. Wait, what? They even know what God requires of them, at least in a general sense, by the nature of his character. And that those who practice such things, and he's just given a litany of disobeying the ordinances of God, are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they give a hearty approval to those who practice such things. So they suppress the knowledge of God, they suppress the knowledge of the wrath of God, the accountability to God, and they live like drunk people. You understand, as I said at the opening of the service, that's because there's this veil over our eyes. We can't see things clearly in a spiritual sense. And that's the state of every single one of us as we're born and as we progress in life until God takes the veil away. This is describing us. Every one of us. But every once in a while, though we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and we want to continue doing whatever we want to do and deny the fact that there's any accountability for those things, every once in a while, when things are really quiet in the middle of the night or when we hear something, we get this terror of the grave. This terror that, whoa, I'm going to be held accountable one day. And I don't know what to do with that. Well, I guess the best thing is to just continue to intoxicate myself with my own busyness, my own importance, my own pleasures, my own comforts. And I don't have to think about it. Because it seems that's what everybody else is doing. Because wrath is taboo. This is the problem. So we suppress the truth. But there's a third part of the problem of wrath, is that for us, all of us, I'm talking humanity, wrath is a dilemma. We want wrath, but we don't want wrath. Here's what I mean by we want wrath. You ever see anything wrong in this world? I mean really wrong. Evil, hate, violence, wars, those who have power, and they use that power not for the good of others, but to abuse and take advantage of others for their own benefit. I mean, you go to work every day, so you see it. I know. It's all around. Some in light manifestations of evil, some in full-orbed evil. And we try as we may, with all of our social connections, all of our civil laws and prowess, all of our technological abilities, we try to stop evil. We're good people. We try to stop evil. That's what we do. Because we hate it, because it hurts us. It's wrong. We know it. Every one of us knows it. You recognize evil, even if you are one of the perpetrators of it, you still recognize it, and you just don't want it coming your way, so you try to stop it. Have we been very successful at that? Over the millennia, have we been very successful at it in our own generation? We can't. We can't stop the evil. And so within us, there is this knowledge of wrong. There is this knowledge of God who is all-powerful, who made this world. And there is a sense which all of us cry out and say, God, stop the evil. Come, bring wrath on those who would abuse children. That's right that we would do that. But here's the dilemma, verse 18. Because when the wrath of God comes, it's going to come in full measure against all ungodliness and unrightness of men. Even my own. Whoops. I've got a dilemma. This is the wrath problem. And this is, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, why what Paul says here is so gracious, so hope-inspiring, so perspective-setting. Having acknowledged, having come face-to-face with the wrath of God, that final day, Paul now gives a perspective. He gives the wrath solution. Look at verse 8. For those who have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, that we're talking protection here from the wrath of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we obtain salvation? By being really good? By trying to make our good outweigh our bad? No. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says here is our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Verse 10. Who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. This is our hope. In the face of our own death, in the face of the wrath of God that is coming on all unrighteousness, our own included, where's our hope? It's just squarely here in this one sentence. Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. 2 Corinthians, or sorry, Isaiah 53:6, God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, referring to Jesus who died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be or become sin on our behalf at the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God, which Jesus truly was, in Him. Don't think at this point I'm preaching to the choir. We already know this, Ted. You may. But I'm not preaching to you as if you're the choir, just telling us things we already know. I'm equipping you with a truth and a perspective that you need to keep on the front of your mind, because you are the only ones who are able and willing to talk of wrath, because you're the only ones who have the answer, the solution for wrath. Everyone else doesn't want to talk about it because they have no solution. We have, on the basis of God's holy word, the solution. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We sing of this, right? This is why we sing the songs we do, because this is the central faith and hope that we have been given. This is the good news. Listen to the songs we sing. Till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. You're the hope there? You're the reality? The willingness to express wrath? And yet hope in the midst of that? That's why we sing that song. In Christ alone. That's the only place. The mystery of the cross. I cannot comprehend the agony at Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. What bitter cup? Wrath. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair? My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And when I think of God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Do you sing those songs? Do you know those truths? They're not just for here. These truths are not just for here. They are to express gladly here, but they are to express gladly everywhere. This is the Christian hope, that the wrath of God has been extinguished on His own Son in the place of us, Paul says. Okay, so the only question is, who's the us? What does it take to be part of the us? I want to be with the us, the we. And this is what we need to be able to clearly answer. For honestly, in the Bible Belt here, probably more people in our community have actually heard of the wrath of God, actually have some sense of it in some way than maybe other places. But I think what is missing is a true understanding of what it is to be one of the us. How do I become one in verse 9, who is not destined for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? We need to be able to explain this. And we need to be able to examine our own lives to see if this is true of us. So who's the us? Well, I mean, you're looking at the text. It's the us Paul is talking to. Paul is the apostle, the sent one of Jesus with the message of the gospel into all places. He came to one, Thessalonica, and he told them the good news of Jesus. And they went from being among the them to being among the us. They are with Paul. They are responding to Jesus. They're with Paul. They're with Jesus. And Paul actually does us a favor at the very beginning of this letter. Turn to chapter 1. He tells us what that transfer was. When they went from being they to being among the us. Remember this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He begins to describe them. Brothers, beloved by God, knowing His choice of you. For our gospel, the good news about Jesus, did not come to you in word only, or as he says in chapter 2, as if it was the word of men, as if we just made this up, and you just thought we were really smart guys. You didn't receive it like that. No, it came to you in power. I'm in verse 5 of chapter 1. And in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Every fiber of your being responded to this message of who Jesus was and what God did to him on the cross on our behalf. And he continues down in verse 9 of chapter 1. You turned to God from idols. The main idol, yourself. Looking to anyone else, church, you're learning this now, for your hope and happiness, significance, or security. And you turned from that to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Not only did He crucify Him on the cross and He was buried in the grave, but You raised Him from the dead and you're waiting for Him who what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Full trust in Jesus alone, with the full conviction of your spirit that changes your life and causes you no longer to live for yourself and your own comfort and your own pleasure and your own whatever, and now causes you to live and serve the living and true God with all your heart. That's evidence. That's what it is to be among the us who are not destined for wrath, but rather for the obtaining of salvation. Look, Paul's not talking about some momentary flurry of emotional heat within you at that moment when you began to, at that one of those moments of terror of the grave, and you just had this kind of momentary emotional flourish, and you were at camp and you took your pine cone and you threw it in the fire. Yeah. Or you raised your hand, or you walked an aisle, or you prayed a prayer, or you joined a church, or you got baptized, or whatever. If that's all there was, that does not match the picture. That's not what it is. It's not as if you just went up to the desk at the clerk and bought a ticket. I'll take one Jesus ticket, and then I'll go about my way. And when I need to pull that ticket out of my wallet, I'll play it. That's not the us. The us is described here. Is that the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. You've been chosen by God to be one of His. And so when you hear the gospel, you respond to it with the fullness of your conviction, in power, in a changed life that turns you away from following after your idols like you've been doing, this veil over your eyes, your ignoring of reality. And now you're dealing face to face with your own mortality, your accountability of God. And you look at Jesus, His Son, and hear about what He has done. And you embrace Him with all your heart. And you live to serve Him and to wait for Him. That is your hope. That's your trust. That's it. That's what I'm living for. I belong to Jesus. I'm with Him. And that's what my life looks like. That's what Paul's saying. You're the us. You're part of the us then. That's evidence of your usness. And Jesus is coming to rescue you from the wrath to come at the very same time He's coming to pour out wrath on them. So that, back in our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, whether we are awake, like we all are here this morning, not physically awake, but I mean alive still, or whether you're asleep, like my brother is now, what does it say? We will live together with Him. Now, the ESV misses the together word, if you've got the ESV. They missed it in the Greek translation on this verse. There's two words that mean with and together in the Greek, and you've got to have both of them in the sentence for it to make sense, because what Paul is saying is that if you're among the us, then we are going to live forever together. And that living together forever is going to be with Him. This is the hope we have in the face of death. That when our loved one, if he is or she is with us in Jesus Christ, we're going to live together again. And it's going to be with Him. No matter whether we're presently alive or asleep. Is that a glorious truth? or what? Is that a message that brings hope and lifting of our soul, even in the face of the evil around us? In the face of death, we don't have to shy away and act as if we're drunk and not look at the future. We can look at it square in the face because Jesus has already been there to the day of wrath for us and rescued us from it. So what do we do with this? Well, Paul tells us, verse 11. What's the instruction? What's the response? Therefore, encourage one another. Put courage into the heart of one another and build one another up. Make one another stronger for the living out of today in a very different way than they live. Because we know the future. We know this glorious hope. And so look each other in the eye. And say to each other, we are not destined for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Put courage in each other's heart. Say that to each. You're like, when? When? I mean, that's kind of like out of the blue kind of statement. When do I say that? Husbands, when you come home and you meet up with your wife after work, give her a hug and then step back and hold her by the shoulders and say, we are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That would be a good time to say that. When you're in your flock or your small group and someone says, what can we pray for? What can we give thanks to the Lord for? Raise your hand and say, I have something. It's really good. Can I share it? We are not destined for wrath. It's worth rejoicing over. It builds courage. It strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. Or when your brother has just died after struggling 17 years with Lou Gehrig's disease, you look at your fellow family members and you say, if we be trusting in the Lord, we are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Those are all good times. When else is a good time to say that? I'll let you think through that. I don't know that there's a bad time to say that. Can I just say something about Lou Gehrig's disease? Lou Gehrig's disease is not the wrath of God. Neither are tornadoes. Neither are car wrecks. Neither are financial setbacks. Neither are getting stopped at a series of four red lights in a row. Or whatever other trouble you may face in this life. Those are not the wrath of God. Those are just the spider-like effects of the curse of this broken world we live in. And they're felt equally by the evil and the good. God sovereignly, individually applying those troubles to the life of individuals according to His own individual plan for them. So that we might remember the consequences in a small way of rebellion against God. Because what has brought all of this? He gives us those things so we would ask, why? Why? What is so wrong? And we would go back to the only sure place where we can get answers for those things. And eventually we're going to get all the way back to the beginning and ask, why is this world so broken? I'll tell you why it's broken, because Adam rebelled against God. And God sent the curse on this world, but He promised He would one day undo the curse. And these momentary, in light of eternity, light, in light of the wrath of God, afflictions produce for us the eternal weight of glory, because it causes us to lean more heavily and to look to the Lord to resolve our small problems as simply a harbinger of the greater problem we have, the wrath of God. We need to understand that one day God's going to come and set it all right. Because look, I'm telling you, I'm not at peace with Lou Gehrig's disease. And God is not either. And nor is He at peace with cancer. Nor is He at peace with all the evil we see in this world. And He is going to come one day and He's going to set it all right once and for all. And we look to Him to do that. But we have to acknowledge that when He comes and does that, according to our earnest desire, He's going to set right all unrightness. And we need to be prepared for our own unrightness. And we need to make sure that our unrightness was taken care of by Jesus on the cross, by our trust in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, so that on that day we're rescued from the wrath to come. This is how we live. This is what we are as Christians. Certainly not living for today. And not just living for tomorrow or the next series of decades until our human death. We're living for that ultimate day. And we're living in light of that ultimate day. And as we do, our lives become characteristically different. And they become characteristically noticeable to those around us, and they become characteristically glorifying to our Lord and Savior, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live with Him. Can we pray together? Oh Lord, we thank You for Your great salvation, which is only comparable to Your great wrath. The rescue we have received is hardly even able to be conceived of by us, for we have never experienced anything like Your wrath. But oh, Your Son did. And oh, what a great and gracious God You are to have crushed Your Son in our stead. So Lord, I'm speaking on behalf of all the us ones here in saying thank You, because we all used to be they, but You opened our eyes and You removed the veil and You made us among the us, and we thank You for that. And Lord, I beg You on behalf of the they ones here that You would open their eyes and You would cause them no longer to suppress the truth and continue on in worshiping idols of all sorts, but come to the glorious place to lay down their lives to now live and serve the living and true God. What a great and gracious God You are. Convince them of that. My words will not do, only Your Spirit will do. And help us to be messengers of both the wrath and the rescue from wrath as we leave this place. Fill our hearts with joy at what a great and awesome God You are. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.